The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles. We are going to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2 this morning. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Last week, if you were here, you were here for the final conclusion of our Matthew series. We finished studying the book of Matthew, and we looked at the Great Commission. And as we looked at the Great Commission, we saw this beautiful picture that we're to go and make disciples of all nations. And it's like this God sending us out. And next Sunday, we are going to begin a series through the book of Esther. And so if you are with us and you want to study the book of Esther, Esther is a unique book. It's the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God. And yet in the book of Esther, 9 times this little phrase is mentioned, "It just so happened." And so the series title for Esther is The Hidden Hand, where we will see, Lord willing, the behind the scenes work of this providential God caring for his people, even though he's never mentioned in the literature. Never mentioned, right? That's next Sunday. This Sunday, we have one of those breaks in between series, and we wanted to take some time to just discuss a really important part of church life at our church. It's one of those Sundays we kind of take a moment to talk about CLF identity, our DNA, who we are, what we're about, and just be reminded again of how the gospel changes us, be reminded again of what the gospel does to transform us to be more and more like Jesus. And so today we're going to look at gospel in community. And here's why we're doing this, right? First, it's a great fit coming off the sermon from last week. We're going to look at the church in Acts. And just see, just a few short days after Jesus gave the Great Commission, what happens in their lives? How do they begin to go out and do this work of the Great Commission? And see the effect that that had in their life and the world around them, and see the effect of the gospel on them. So that's one reason we're going to do it. The other reason we're going to do it is the time of the year we're heading into. We're heading into the fall. We're heading into the deep fall. We're heading into winter. And in this state in particular, things get very isolated and very quiet and dark. It's a weird time of the year here. Some people call it gray skies depression. A lot of people go inside. A lot of people don't really want to have much to do with one another. That's why when June hits and we see the sun for 3 days, we lose our minds, right? I mean, it's almost like I can see like cavemen, like, what is that big thing in the sky? I'm attracted to it. And we just run for months chasing the sun, right? And so this time of the year, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not only one of the darkest times because the sun comes up later, it goes down earlier. It's a short time of the year, daylight time. It's also one of the darkest times of the year relationally. And if we're honest with ourselves, for many of us, the idea of just curling up next to a fire on a rainy night with a book in our hands and shutting out the outside world just seems like the most glorious moment on earth, right? And one of the dangers is not only just what's going on with where we're heading in the time of the year, it's also just sociologically a danger, because here's what happens. Our sociologists are telling us something unique about this culture and this world we live in. They say that we're the most connected we've ever been in the history of the world due to social media and the internet and the ability to connect globally. Yet, they say, we are the loneliest we've ever been. And you know this. You feel it. Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, and the ability to instant message people, we're knowing, just from what sociologists are telling us, that is not a replacement for true, authentic community life, where we actually, I know this is shocking, look people eyeball to eyeball and have a conversation. That we actually sit down with somebody and we talk to them and we feel their warmth of friendship and we're able to extend it back to them. People are lonely yet connected. So I've got a question that's been running through my brain about this is, what were to happen if we were actually connected and together? What would it look like if we were connected and real? What would it look like if we were connected and caring in such a degree that we knew and understood and dialogued about real life issues, and we could kind of open our lives to basically say, this is what's really going on, and let's talk about it face to face, and let's have a cup of coffee or a glass of wine together to talk about that. Let's not just text each other emojis and sad faces. Let's actually dive beyond the emoji and go, I want to see you cry. I want to see your tears because I care about you. And so my hope really this morning, and our hope as elders, is that this would help us see today the gospel is calling us to something way more exhilarating than Instagram. Way more exhilarating. I don't know about you, but getting lost in the black hole of Facebook. I mean, I don't know how you do it. I mean, if you do it, that's on you. I get in that thing and I'm like, I have got to vomit or throw it away or get my phone and it's like a black hole. It's like drawing you in. And then you get done and you go, who did I relate to tonight? Nobody. And I spent 4 hours on this garbage. I can't, my palms get sweaty thinking about it. So I'm sorry if you do it. I'll let the Lord go to work in you, right? I'll trust God to go to work in you. How about that, right? But there's another reason I want to do the series is because of the season of life we're in as a church. And we want to be very frank with you. As our church has grown, one of the things that's happened is that this hallmark of CLF, the unique tightness of relationship, it's easy to let the community life get on the fringe. And here's how it's easy to do. It's easy to do because as the church grows, it's easy to become a wallflower. You know, there's more people to do more things. Let all them kind of do what we've always kind of done. And I'm pretty tired. I need to take a sabbatical from church life, right? I need to take a sabbatical from community life. It's easy to do. And at CLF, let's be straight. One of the hallmarks of our church has been our community life and our care for each other. That's a hallmark. I mean, new members, in our new membership interview, one of the hallmarks of what they point out when they come, when I ask them, why do you want to become a member here? The hallmark is, I don't know if I've ever felt more loved than when I walked in the door. So I don't want to lose that, right? That's a beautiful thing that we've got to maintain. And I don't know about you, what we're going to see today is sin is always at work to separate and divide relationships, not in weird ways like we're fighting. We just start getting disconnected. You ever feel that? You know, you've been away from church for a few weeks and you feel like when you walk in the door, you're a stranger and you need to get a visitor card and fill it out again. I do that as the pastor. I mean, I was gone for just 2 Sundays. I walked in the door and I was like, okay, I got to reintroduce myself to everybody that's here. And it feels disconnected. Relationships naturally move apart. They don't naturally move together. So this morning, we got to just once again go back and be reminded what the gospel does in our community, right? The Apostle Peter has led me remarkably well as a pastor when he says this. He says, I'm going to remind you so that when I'm dead and gone, you won't forget. I'm going to remind you so when I'm dead and gone, you won't forget. Because CLF, I love you. I love what God is doing in us. I love what God has been doing in us. And I want to see God continue to do his work in us. Because I believe that God has a lot of things for us to do. And I think that this sermon is one part of that, of how we can affect our world and how God wants to use us to affect our world. So, because of those reasons, let's stand together and let's look at the gospel in community. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. Very familiar words for some of you. I probably preached on this text more than any other at CLF. Acts 2, 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, what a delight that we have written in Holy Scripture this portrait of our brothers and sisters in the first century and how they lived. But Lord, more than being compelled by their example this morning, would you help us be aware of how the gospel changed them? And then, Lord, would you just go to work in us, as you do so faithfully, to remind us that your gospel is not only worth it, but your gospel is at work in us and around the world to do very similar things. And so we thank you. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Open our eyes. Let us see Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what I'm hoping that we'll see this morning. I'm hoping that we'll see from God's word that we need to keep the main thing of the gospel, the main thing, and then allow that effect how we do community. That's what I want to see this morning. Let's keep the gospel, the main thing, and let's see how that affects our community. So let's set the stage by this, but just talking about the story of Acts. Acts is a fantastic book, and we're just a few short days in Acts 2 after Jesus met with his disciples in Galilee, gave them the Great Commission. You'll remember that last week in Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he would be with us even to the end of the age. And the book of Acts, which is really cool, begins right when Jesus is getting ready to go to heaven. He's getting ready to ascend. And so in Acts 1:8, Jesus reminds his disciples in kind of a smaller version of the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said to them, "You are going to receive power from the Holy Spirit so that you might go be my witnesses." And notice he names these places: Jerusalem, which is a town they were in Judea and Samaria, the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. And then he said, "And you're going to go to the end of the earth." Now, if you know the first century mind a little bit from history, you would know their end of the earth and their mind, the only town they knew that was farthest away than anything was Rome. So the book of Acts and the story of Acts is really the story of how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome. And what's fascinating about the book of Acts is it's 28 chapters. It takes 30 years to cover the book. So when you read the book of Acts, you're getting like SportsCenter's top 10 highlights about what happened for 30 years, right? This is not an everyday occurrence in the life of the church. This is 30 years of time. Now, just a brief probe here, how many of you are under 30 years of age? Raise your hand. Okay, that means that in the span of many of these that are here, Acts happened or partially happened, and some of that, these highlights are what we're getting throughout the book of Acts. So to say to ourselves, boy, we want to experience what they had in the book of Acts every day of our lives, is really not good biblical theology. This is a 30-year process of going from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, I don't know how long it would take you to fly from Jerusalem to Rome right now, but it wouldn't take you 30 years. That's what this is about. It's a story of Jerusalem to Rome, and the book of Acts ends in Acts 28 with these words, speaking of the Apostle Paul, showing us this work finished. Here's what he says. "And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness without hindrance." That's how the book of Acts finishes. To tell us, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the earth in Rome, it happened. It's a beautiful portrait of the victory of the gospel, the expansion of the gospel, the work of the gospel. So when we're in Acts chapter 2, what we've got to understand is we're at the beginning stages of this from Jerusalem to Rome work. And we know from Rome, right? Further. I mean, we're people here because the gospel went beyond Rome. Thank God for that, right? And way beyond the Roman Catholic Church. We're way grateful for that, okay? Now, so the beginning stages in Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be in. And as Acts chapter 2 begins, you're going to notice something. The disciples are in this room. They're upstairs praying. Jesus has gone on to heaven. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on them. There's 120 of them in the room, and the Holy Spirit comes on them with such startling, amazing power that they begin to proclaim the works of God to people around them who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. There's a big feast going on. They go out and they just start talking, and people are hearing these people talking in their own language. Understand, these are people from various nations around who are Jewish people who believe in all the ceremonies, and they've come into Jerusalem for this week, and they're hearing the mighty works of God in their own language. It's an amazing thing. So as this crowd's gathering, we know the story. Peter, this apostle, gets up and he preaches the gospel. Now what happens then? Here's what happens in verse 41, just before the text I just read to you. Notice what happens in verse 41. We're told that about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. You can do the math, right? I mean, they go from 120 to 3,000 in one afternoon. Now you talk about a revival, right? You talk about a work of God. On average, that would mean that 120 of them, each of them would have to disciple 30 people to make that thing happen. It's a big deal, right? I mean, it's a lot of people being added to your little small band. I can imagine these disciples scrambling, like, what are we going to do with all these people? So that's the story of Acts, and it's a story right before we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And so we've got to understand what happened there. Now let's look at that little section of scripture we read this morning, and let's ask some questions. What are different ways to look at this text? Because there's ways people look at it to see things in it that I think we need to notice. First, many people see this as the utopian church. They see it as the perfect church. They see it as they're together, they're praying, they're sharing everything together. I mean, the Spirit of God's doing miraculous things all around them, and people long for the days that we could just get back to church like that. That's the utopian church. Some see it as church innocent. You know, it's right in its infancy, its most pure form. And if we could just long for the days to get back to what they did there, we should be fine. But I just want to give you a brief thought here. This is not the perfect church. There's one perfect church, and it's found in Revelation chapter 5 at the end of all things, when myriads upon myriads are gathered around the throne of grace, worshiping this Savior. And I'm gonna tell you what's happening there. Nobody in that room is fighting. There's not one budget discussion. Praise God for that. Right? There's not one sense of conflict over selfish ambition. Nobody's got their own plan. Everybody's looking at the King and saying, this one's worthy. Isn't he great? What a day that will be when our Jesus we will see, right? That's the perfect church in Revelation 5. Acts 2 is not it. Now, Acts 2 is a good church. The first church in Jerusalem is a fantastic church. And there's things we can learn from them, but it's not the perfect church. Plus, as you know, the modern day most wonderful evangelist of our time in the 20th century, Billy Graham, said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'd spoil it, right? And I find it fascinating. Most of us that are looking for the perfect church, I would just tell you, if you were to join that church, you would spoil it. I know you really well, right? Because you're after something so innocent and so pure that's only found in heaven. It's only found in heaven. So we got to understand that this is not the perfect church. There's a second way that is, I think we can look at this, and it's in a church ministry, church philosophy kind of way. If we just do what they did, we'll have maturity and growth spiritually and physically, right? I mean, we'll have a big church, a lot of people coming, and we have a tendency to equate large size with faithful gospel proclamation or a faithful church. We have a tendency to look at, if we just do these things, these are check marks of ministry success. So in other words, if we got Bible studies, we got prayer going on, there's fellowship happening, all this stuff going on, then we're successful. Just look at our church calendar. Look how full it is. There's a lot going on here. But while these things might give us a sense of God's work, activity and meetings, and let's be honest, size, are not marks of success. They're not. They're not. That's why many of you, if you've seen us grow, you're wondering, man, when are we going to go to two services? When did Dave York's going to figure it out that more people want to come to this church? I'll tell you why, because I'm not concerned about size. It doesn't, my heart is not fazed by how many people come. I know that sounds weird and strange to some of you. It's just not. I have one thing in mind. One thing. And it's Paul in Colossians, that there'll be a day when I will present my church that I've been given the stewardship of to Christ, and I want him to see you as mature. One thing. And it's the pleasing face of my Savior. And it's not how many of y'all are coming. I'm grateful. Don't be wrong. Glad you're here. But the size does not indicate success. What indicates success, and you've heard me say this before time and time again, is long-term faithfulness to the mission of God and his gospel, not immediate fruit. Immediate fruit lies to you. It springs up and it shrivels away. We are looking for this. We're laboring to be faithful over the long haul for long-term fruit. Long-term fruit. I cannot tell you what a joy it is in my heart that there's some of you in this room that have been here from the beginning and you have grown in your faith immeasurably. I cannot tell you what a joy it is that some of you in this room were actually in my Bible classes way back when you were a freshman or sophomore in high school and you have grown in your faith immeasurably. That is long-term fruit. That's what I want, so that if there's a day, God forbid I have to do this to you, that I do your funeral, that I can stand over your casket and I can say, this is the perseverance of the saints and this is faithfulness to God. They made it. That's what this is about. As the reformers would say, we're always reforming to the word of God for long-term fruit. Faithfulness over the long haul. So we can't just look at this as checkpoints, you know, just do something, get these Bible studies in, let's get a bunch of teaching going, let's make sure you got prayers, make sure people are hanging out together. That's not what this is about. And tied into that, we can't simply look at this, as an old friend of mine used to say, we can't look at this as prescriptive. Meaning that all these things are what we should do as a church, and if we just prescribe them or command them, then the church and her members will be healthy and will grow. There was a day in the life of our church, and we wrestled through these things together, where we made community groups part of being a member. You can debate whether that's biblical or not or whatever, but I will tell you this. One of the fruits of that was people despise going to community group because we're cold-blooded, hard-red, warm-blooded Americans that you don't tell me what to do. And what's funny is when people decided they want to go to community group, suddenly they enjoy community group. And I was like, wait a minute, you hated community group when I asked you to go to community group. Well, it's because you told me to go to community group. I'm like, am I your parent? I mean, this is weird. But it's true. There's something in the nature of our hearts as humans that are independent that kind of say, I want this stuff to be voluntary. And so we can't just see this as a prescription. Go do this. And suddenly something happens. Because here, there's a danger when we prescribe things that are not necessarily what God prescribes. Legalism hits the ground. Self-righteousness can hit us. We begin to think to ourselves. We look at our good works of all that we're doing. Look at all the things that we have going on. And that takes precedent over a humble dependence upon the glorious grace of God to do his work. Right? So the question is, how should we view it? How do we look at this text? Well, here's the way I think we should do it. As this friend of mine said, we should see this as descriptive. This passage is describing something. It's describing not a pattern of ministry or a surefire formula for ministry. It's describing what happens to people's lives when they are affected by the gospel. John MacArthur on this text, I love what he says. He says, this is the ordinary church. And just do the math on that for a second. He says, this is what happens in a Christian's life that makes them ordinary. What is outside of ordinary is a church being dead and drab and not living in community together. What is ordinary is what happens in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. People being affected by this gospel, and it changes the way they live their lives. That's what we're looking at, a description of what God does in the life of his people. I put it this way, it's God working in the gospel through ordinary people's lives to go live in an ordinary church. And I want you to notice that ordinary church had, it looked like, inordinate effects. Right? Normal people, day by day, the Lord adding to their numbers. So that's, we got to see this as descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not the utopian church, not a checklist. We're looking into the lives to go, how did the gospel change these people? So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the three effects of how the gospel changes community life, or better yet, effects of the gospel on community life. And what I'm hoping for is just to see, what did the gospel do to change these people? What did Jesus do to change them? And we're going to look at three main areas. And my hope is just to see, how does God change us? So the first area of change you're going to notice is there's a change in their understanding of their time and their possessions. You can't get in this text without knowing. I mean, look at the examples of this. It'll come up on the screen for you. Verse 44, they had all things in common. Verse 45, they were selling possessions and belongings and giving proceeds to all as anyone had need. Verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, receiving food together with glad and generous hearts. I mean, when you read the text, doesn't it feel like that nothing belonged to these people? It really felt like their hands were just kind of like, yeah, whatever I got is yours, and, you know, mi casa, su casa, that's how we roll. I mean, that's how it feels. Feels like there's this, and it feels like they're operating a completely different time clock. Completely different time in their life. And what I want you to notice about this is, none of this was forced. None of it was connived. See, that these were all voluntary activities. These people were willingly and gladly giving themselves to, which is the difference between communism and socialism. Right? This isn't the Christian communist, you know, principles here. This is Christian people living life joyfully and gladly because of what Christ has done in them, and it affects the way they view their time and their money and their possessions and all their stuff. Matter of fact, how they see their entire lives. These people were overwhelmed with what Christ had done for them, and they were transformed in their understanding of time and possessions. And if we understand the gospel, here's what we know. In reality, that's what Jesus does to us. Again, this is the normal work of what Jesus does to us. The gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us something remarkable. It says this, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Now, listen, tie that on to yourself again as an Oregonian living in Douglas County in the middle of America where everybody's fighting for their own thing and you can do your own thing whenever you want, and ask yourself a question, where to some degree does that fit with the idea, no, better yet, you're not your own. You belong to God. What that tells us is what we do, when we do it, what we own, how we use it, really are not up to us. They're up to God. They're on the basis of God's decision on how we are to function as his joyful, glad servants. Because that's what you'll notice in the text. You see things, interesting words in the text. These are not disgruntled employees or frustrated servants. These aren't people who have a ball and chain hooked to them and they turn around and go, oh, good grief, I got to go give to somebody. That's not what's happening here. The gospel changes these people so much that they are freely giving and gladly giving of their time and their resources and their energy. Notice how 1 John connects the gospel, what Jesus did, to how we need to act. He says this, we know love by this, meaning if you were looking in the dictionary, the biblical dictionary for love, it shows Jesus dying, laying his life down for us. We know love like this. Jesus laid down his life for us. And the implication, or what should happen then, is therefore we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, our mindset is go die like Jesus died. But notice what John does. John ties our death to our possessions. Therefore, if any of you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need, why do you close your heart to him? See what his point is? His point is very clear. Jesus gave up. We lay down our life and we give of our possessions to brothers and sisters in need. Why? Well, that's what Jesus did for us. And he connects these, this giving sacrificially with the heart of the gospel. Jesus coming to us, giving himself to us, causes us to give of our time and our possessions joyfully. Now, what you're going to notice in Acts chapter 2 is nobody's taking a vow of poverty. This is a voluntary, free-giving, joyful submission to their king in response to what he has done for them. We get to ask this question a ton. Do you believe that we should tithe 10%? My response is, actually, what I think you ought to do is think about this. How is your giving and how joyful is your giving in comparison to the fact that Jesus, though he was rich, became poor so that you who are poor might become rich? Is your giving a joyful response to Jesus' coming? That's a little different than, okay, can I just check off that 10% box? I want to get that taken care of today. Or better yet, I see a brother and sister in need. Man, Lord, what should I do? This freely says to you, joyfully know that as Jesus came for you, the gospel ought to be doing something that says, gladly looking for opportunities to really say, what is mine is yours, and I'm glad to serve you. Seth put it very well today, that we have the privilege, even where we are in this country, to go to others, to give them, help them financially, but also to help them in our training and the things that we know about God's word. But also that goes on among brothers and sisters in Christ. We are transformed by the gospel in our understanding of how God uses our time and our possessions. So let me just run some questions by you. How do you view your time? Is it yours? Is it yours? I'm a very detailed person. If you look at my schedule, I've got blocks that are color coordinated and everything kind of knows me. I need to, if it's not on my calendar, it doesn't get done. I'm a little detailed. I'm a little weird about it, I get it, but I can get where this is my time. And when people interrupt it, I kind of like, you know, hey, God, I'm not good with this right now. How do you view your time? Is it your time, or is your time a gift from God to be used for his glory and the good of others? Or better yet, what about the stuff that you own? Do you possess your possessions, or do your possessions possess you? Is your money or your possession yours? Or are they God's, to be used for God's glory and the good of others? See, really we have to ask the question, does Jesus' coming for you have any bearing on your time and your possessions? I mean, think about that. Does it have any bearing? And I'm not just talking about a gathering on a Sunday morning for a couple hours together. That's fantastic, we do it. But Jesus didn't come that we might hang out together for 2 hours on a Sunday. He came that he might transform all of our lives from the moment we wake up to the moment we get up, right? I mean, we go to bed, we get up. That whole 24-hour, 7-day-a-week period, Jesus wants to transform all of that, right? So the gospel changes our understanding of time and possessions. There's a second way that we notice here in the text, though, is that these folks were transformed in the way they viewed their relationships. Notice how the text talks about this. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The idea, they're doing this together, being together. And verse 44 tells us that clearly. All who were believed were together. That phrase together didn't mean they were just hanging out together. It meant they were one heart, one soul, one heartbeat. They had the same passion about the wonder of Christ. And verse 46 tells us they were attending the temple. Now, don't get freaked out by this, but you know, people went into the temple daily to worship and pray. That was part of their cultural life. This is what they did, right? So don't, but notice, they were together, breaking bread in their homes together. And then verse 47 says something fascinating. And having favor with all the people, indicating that outsiders were compelled by them, and there was an attraction to what they were doing and how they were living, that outsiders were peeking in the window, if you will, to see how they did life, or drug along with these Christians to be around other believers to see how they did things, and outsiders looked upon them, the scripture says here, with favor. With favor. Now just for a moment, let's not forget what kind of community this is. remember who came to the day of Pentecost, to the Feast of Weeks? People from every nation around. They spoke different languages. Most certainly they brought in different cultures. This was not the tight-knit 120 people. This was not even the 12 apostles. This was not even the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who were always together. Now, I thought, I wonder if Peter, James, and John at this moment, I'm sure they're overwhelmed with the grace of God, but they're kind of saying, you remember guys when it's just us? wasn't it really easy? I mean, we just kind of hung out with Jesus. I mean, he showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was really cool, you know? Did any of you guys think that he would do it this fast, this big, and what in the world are we going to do with all these people? Right? I imagine the 12 sat around kind of going, man, what do we do here? And then I think of the 120. They're having this prayer meeting. They're all fellowshipping together. All of a sudden, boom, one day, 3,000 of them. And I could just hear one of them go, I just remember the days when we were smaller. I really liked it. Can we just go back to that little family feel? Right? I jokingly say those things because those are things that we say. There's a day when we were 40. There's a day when we were 80. There's a day when we blew up to 250 and I preached on the sovereignty of God and we went down to 80. I tell my brothers in the pastor ministry, I say, listen, if your church gets too big and you need me to come preach the great reduction sermon, I got it. Right? Most people want a great awakening. I will come and bring the great reduction, right? So I will literally get everybody to leave, right? And everybody just goes, well, okay. And guys just said, Dave, can you come in and preach that sermon for me? We need like too many people here, right? So yeah, so don't forget what group we're dealing with. These are people from a variety of cultures, different languages. This thing's grown really quick. It's a rather large group. But yet, look, they're joyfully together. How does that happen? It's an eclectic group of people who are affecting an eclectic group of people outside of their eclectic group by being joyfully connected even though they're eclectic, even though they're different. How does that happen? This is nothing short of miraculous. I mean, people from different languages, cultures, together for one thing. One thing. They've been saved by the grace of God found in Jesus. No other reason. I mean, friends, look around the room right now and you'll go, there's no other reason we should be together. Some of y'all like the Ducks. We got an issue there, right? Some of y'all like the Dodgers and some of you like the Red Sox. We got issues there. Some of you got personal stands on certain issues that if some of us knew, we'd go, you are a whack job. But all of us together for one reason. Jesus saved us. He saved us. And it does something unique to your hearts. They loved each other. They were for each other. And the radical way they were caring for each other was so compelling that others went, what? It brought favor in the eyes of other people, which I think the connection is the Lord basically saying that led to, that was part of the Lord adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, there are a couple things about this change I think we need to just meditate on. The first one is one side of the coin is the Bible is clear. We are made to live in community. That's why. Listen, I'm going to be honest with you. The social media craze of today, I don't think it's demonic. But I do think the danger of it is it leads us down a road to think that we are having community when we are not. And the problem with that is God made all of us to live in community. Real, genuine, authentic community. And sin is always at work to separate and isolate us. Always. That's why when I moved to Roseburg, Oregon, we started the church in 2003. A brother in Texas who knew me well said, it'll be fascinating to see what happens when God builds a church in Roseburg that is a bright, shining light to show people in an independent culture how they can relate together under the gospel of Jesus. And by God's grace, God has been doing that. My point is, we've got to see that we're to live in community. We're made to live in community. Sin always separates us. You see, from the very beginning of time, God gave Adam Eve because he was not to live alone. They had children. Those children became a city. That city became a nation. But then you see what else? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they had marital problems. Their very first son killed their son Abel. Division. Cain, who was the murderer, was sentenced to a life of isolation. Sin always separates. Sin always divides. Sin always isolates. We have to understand that. So when you get in the mode where you think to yourself, I just don't want to be around other Christians. Listen, sin is at work. You can't just say, oh, I just don't feel like it today. You got to do damage with that. And it's not about church attendance. It's about your soul. It's a big issue. And so we just say to ourselves, I'll just stay away. Sin always, always separates. But look what happened in the book of Acts. The gospel, what's it doing? It's bringing people together. Heard a fascinating story as I'm getting ready to head to the Philippines in April. The most southern island in the Philippines is called Mindanao. Mindanao has been affected by ISIS. It is now under martial law. And there are, up in the hill country, there are all sorts of warring Muslim tribes. So there's Muslims up in the villages, up in the hill country, that don't like each other. And they have fought for centuries. And my brother Jeffrey Joe, who's a pastor in training 17 pastors in Mindanao, said he has video evidence and photo evidence that when the gospel goes into these villages, they have video evidence of these warring tribes coming to Christ and reconciling centuries of differences. How does that happen? It happens because of one name, and his name is Jesus. It's not because Jeffrey Joe's a great dude. It's not because these pastors are wonderfully caring, godly men. It's because the gospel has gone to work to no longer separate, but to bring together. That's what the gospel does. So we've got to understand that when the gospel goes to work, people come together and they come gladly together. See, this isn't again like, oh, okay, I got to go fill my duty, get to community group this week, or go hang out with this Christian friend. No, this is gladly giving their hearts. That's one side of the coin. There's another side of the coin. Is the gospel not only brings us together, but also changes how we deal with people outside of our regular relationships or outside of our tribe. Right, outside of the group that we normally hang with. Notice a very interesting phenomenon in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, you see it. The believers were having favor with all the people. Now, I've done a ton of research on this word favor. And it pointed me back to the time when Daniel was underneath Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He got drug in as a part of the Babylonian exile, bringing out the people of Israel. Daniel was a very young up-and-coming leader in Israel, and the scripture says that Daniel won the favor of all the leaders in front of him. Everywhere he went, Daniel's character, his life, the things he stood for, everywhere he went, God gave him favor. Same type of word that's used here in Acts chapter 2. The idea that's listed here, which I found fascinating, is that these people were winsome. They were compelling. They were living lives of such nature that were so attractional that people are like, I am drawn to what those people have. And when I hear them talk, I hear them speak of a hope that is so remarkable that I want to be a part of it. And what you'll notice is in Acts 2, the Lord is adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. We could say people left and right are getting added in. But then something else happens in Acts 5. In Acts 5, we're told this about the outsiders. None of the rest dared to join them. But the people held them in high esteem. Then notice the next verse. This is all part of it. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Wait. Go to the beginning of that. None of them dared to join them. Yet, and more than ever, the Lord added believers. How does that work? Well, then you take the connecting points. The people held them in high esteem. There's a connection to living life in the world Rather than clustering up in our tribes as Christians, or we are living compelling lives, sharing the gospel with our friends and others in front of others and letting them see into the window of our lives. And notice how it's described. It's described as having favor with all people or being held in high esteem. These people were winsome. They were friendly. They were kind-hearted. They were compassionate. They were gentle. They were patient when wronged, and they were loving. And people respected them. They held them in high esteem. Their lives, their story, the way they treated each other brought respect from non-Christians. But notice, none of them dared to join them. Yet, more believers than ever were added to their number. Respect, awe, yet God was saving people. But what this is telling us is they did not hide their faith underground. They were living it in broad daylight and proclaiming it in broad daylight. But doing it in such a way that gained favor in the eyes of others and people held them with high respect. They believed it, they lived it, they proclaimed it, and they had favor with all people for the sake of the gospel. We can't miss that. Now the wonder of these things, of this encouraging Christians and bringing them into our world and evangelizing non-Christians, the beauty is God does not leave us unaware from his word. There is a beautiful portrait of how biblical community is developed. I find it fascinating where it's given. It's given in another one of Paul's pastoral epistles. Telling me something that Paul is telling Titus. Listen, you see what went on in the book of Acts and how they had some community and their lives were transformed. Let me show you, Titus, how the gospel transforms older men and younger men and their relationships begin to change. So older generation and younger generation are all mingling together because of the gospel. And so in Titus chapter 2, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a compelling way to build biblical community. Older, more mature, or more experienced people who are in the faith are mentoring or training or teaching or caring for or involving themselves in younger people who are less spiritual, less experienced, less mature, less advanced in age potentially. And it's a unique way that God has given a way for us to build Christian community. One question that has stirred me out of this as I've thought about it is, no wonder why people don't feel like they're involved in a community. Where is the older generation discipling the younger generation? And where's the younger generation going, I want that? Where is that? Now, thank God, I think some of that is going on here. Thank God for that. Could it be better? You better believe it. I have a hope that every one of our teenagers, there's a bunch of them, will all have an adult mentor that would just love on them. It's a hope. Right now, out of all of them, there's about 7 that have a mentor. And I know some of you have time, you have resource, you have the ability to do so. I have a hope that every one of our young families that work through child training, those years are hard, folks. I mean, let's just be straight. Moms and dads have gone through it. When your kids are like 2 and 3 and babies and all that stuff, and you're still having babies, we all know that's hard. I got a hope that we will continue to have people like Linda Behrens rise up to be training these moms. And these dads, taking these dads aside and saying, man, I want you to know, dude, I love you. I know you're in the middle of that, those years when you're trying to make money and you're trying to serve your family. I'm here for you. What can I do? How can I help? That's a unique way that God has, if you will, prescribed for Christian ministry. What's fascinating about the Titus passage is Paul tells Titus to make sure this is happening. He doesn't go to the older ladies and say, hey, this is Paul talking to you older ladies. No, he goes to the pastor of the church. Says, hey, Titus, make sure older men train younger men and make sure older women train younger women. So pastorally, I'm just telling you what Paul told me to do. Which ultimately, God told Paul to write that to us so that we would all know and respond to it. We're not left unaware of how to build biblical community. But also throughout Paul's writings, we're not left unaware about this beauty, that the demonstration and the declaration of the gospel is the way that God brings people to himself. We're not left unaware by that, that when we demonstrate it and we declare it in front of our non-Christian friends and family members and coworkers, that is a way that God brings more believers to himself. What you'll notice is something fascinating. Compelling Christian witness, and compelling Christian character lived out in compelling Christian community. That's what you see going on in the book of Acts. Again, these aren't checkpoints. These are simply saying these are the way they've been affected by the gospel. So listen, perhaps you go, look, you don't get it, man. I'm not a people person. Who is? I mean, can we be honest? Have you ever dealt with people? I mean, they're weird, y'all. I mean, they're weird. Years ago, a brother said to me, we were talking. I said, is it bad to think that the problem with ministry is the people? He says, well, yeah, if you just don't forget that you're one of them. Who doesn't? Listen, there is power in the gospel to change you. There's power in Christ to change you. I mean, are you struggling to build Christian community? I mean, genuine Christian community. Listen, have you tried then God's plan for biblical community? Finding somebody older than you. Hey, could you just love on me a little bit? Can we have a cup of coffee every now and then? Can we just hang out and talk about Jesus or about life? I got a few dudes I meet with monthly, and one of the guys, I love him dearly. We're going to go over something together. And inevitably, we open the little book, and he just goes, hey, this is really good, but I got like 74 questions to ask you. I'm like, shoot, man, let's do it. And because he's a millennial, and millennials kind of go like this way a lot, we cover like 75 things in an hour. And I'm like, this is fantastic. I mean, I'm getting stuff done with this guy, you know? And we hug and I pray for him and we leave and I get text messages back receiving the joy of caring for this guy. It doesn't get better than that. So have you bought into that plan? And listen, if you've got teenage kids, can I just beg of you? You need somebody to help you with them. You need it. I've got fantastic teenagers. But I am always saying to somebody, hey, see, would you mentor my kid? Please? Please. The pastor's kids are great kids, but they don't have it together. And I need you to say the same things to them in a different way that I might say them. And if I'm doing it weird, would you just tell me? See, get your kids involved in that too. You know why? Then your kids will in turn do the same thing. That's generational thinking. Right? So maybe you just struggle with community. Listen, get into it. Maybe you've been hurt by community. And I just want to say to you, so have I. So have I. But worse, and even more important, so was Jesus. So was Jesus. And yet, Jesus is the one that gave us the commands to go and get involved in community. So we can use all the excuses in the world that say, look, you don't get it, man. I was vulnerable once. I can't be vulnerable again. All the various things that go on, and those are true and they're hard to get over. But if I can just tell you, Jesus will empower you to get through that. I can tell you from experience. I can also tell you from the life of Christ that's true. Now let's move on, okay? Let's look at the last thing. The gospel changes our worship. Gospel changes our worship. Four verses you'll notice. And verse 42, they devoted themselves. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul. Verse 46, receiving their food with glad hearts. And verse 47 is clear, praising God. This really is the change that changes everything. I mean, you're aware, aren't you, that who you worship is reflected in your calendar and your checkbook. You are aware of that, I hope. If you're not aware of that, then you just now are aware of that. When you look at your day timer, I don't know what those are anymore. You look at Drive Phone, iCal, whatever that is, Google Cal, whatever. You look at that, and you look at your checkbook. Wherever you do that digitally online, you check over your checkbook online, whatever. That you look at your money, your time and your money, it reveals who you worship. And better yet, who we worship is revealed in how we treat those inside of our tribe and how we treat those outside of our tribe. These people in this text, these were Jesus worshipers. There was no doubt about it. They were transformed by Christ. They were devoted to hearing the truth about their faith through godly men teaching them. They were devoted to it. They were inspired and in awe by what they were seeing God do in their midst. They were amazed by what God was doing. They were happily sharing their lives with one another. And clearly it says they were praising God everywhere they went. They were praising God. And listen, friends, that's the reality of what the gospel does to you. If the gospel doesn't change who you worship, it's not the gospel you're believing. The gospel changes who we worship. Literally, it changes who we're living for, who we're trying to impress, who we care gets the joy out of the way that we live. Who do we find satisfaction in pleasing? Whose applause are we living for? The gospel changes this. And what's intriguing is when we think about worship, we think of little idols that we put up in our room. We go, I don't bow down to idols and do incense things. And some places, that's true, distinct idol worship. But are you aware that the biggest battle the Bible talks about is not the battle over little golden idols? It's the battle over the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. And the great example of it is in the Garden of Eden when God gave Adam and Eve that glorious command, don't eat of this tree, you know not to. If you do, then you'll die. And Adam and Eve, through the temptation of Satan, they decided rather than submitting themselves to God, they would submit themselves to their own rules at the suggestion of Satan, and things would be better. The kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God, and in that moment, the kingdom of self lost, or kingdom of self won, and so did sin, and misery followed it. But I want you to notice something. Jesus offers you something completely different. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes these words, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you see what God says here? He says very clearly, Paul is in love with Jesus, and Jesus' love controls him, compels the way he does life. And the reason for that is because Jesus died. And Jesus died so that the people who are living for themselves would no longer live that way anymore. They now live for Jesus. They live for the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of themselves. The gospel frees you, friend, from the tyranny of self. It frees you from that. It frees you up from worshiping and bowing down to the idols of me, myself, and I. And it frees you to live for God, freely and happily worshiping this King. That's what it frees you to do. And in Acts 2, again, notice the words, devoted, awe, gladness, praising God. These are not a portrait of a drab, boring, solemn community. These are happy people. Happy people, glad their sins are forgiven, glad they're a part of the kingdom of God, glad that Jesus is their King. Who we worship changes everything. When we worship the idol of self, it leads to misery, sadness, isolation. But when we submit to King Jesus and worship him, we are free to worship him in gladness and in community because the gospel changes it all. Now again, this is ordinary Christian community. Ordinary. So has the gospel changed you from extraordinary to ordinary? How is your community life? Because I want to pray for us this morning. I want to pray for a few of us. I want to pray for those of you, listen, who feel lonely and isolated. Let me just tell you, Jesus sees you and he knows you and he cares about you. But that's not a reason for you to stay there. I'm going to pray that he's got a better way for you, that you will connect to God in a way that will allow you then to connect with others in a way that brings real life, genuine community. But I also want to pray for us. I want to pray that compelling Christian community would continue to be one of our hallmarks. It's got to keep being our hallmark. This is biblical. We're not making this stuff up. So maybe you've stepped back from community life. You know who you are. You just kind of taking a sabbatical, just kind of, I got to get back. You know, I just want to step away. Listen, Jesus sees and he knows and he cares and he's been hurt. He's been with you. He's been bothered by people in the past. Jesus knows. I'm going to pray that he wants to get you back into community. I want to pray that you will draw your heart back into community, but I also want to pray something else. Not just that we would see community as an end, we'd see it this way, that this would so joyfully change the way that we live our lives that we could affect, we would live this truth, we'd proclaim this truth to the community we have around us in Douglas County. My hope is These souls added will be added to us. That's my hope. That should be our hope. So we can make disciples of all nations. We can send people out to go do the same things over and over again. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware that your gospel changes us. And Lord, this morning, I pray for us. I pray for myself. I know my tendencies. My tendencies are, because I've been hurt, they're to step back, isolate, protect myself, protect my family, be my own king, my own master, my own community. But Lord, that's not what you've called us to. You've called us to live life in community. So Father, I pray for those that feel lonely, that feel isolated. First, Lord, I pray that they would know that you see them and you care for them. And secondly, I pray that you would help them connect with somebody to talk about this, that they could share their struggle, that they could begin the process of building community with others for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of their own soul. Lord, people hurt in this world and are lonely. And the answer is the community of Christ. Help us play our part. And I pray for us. I pray that, Lord, Christian community would continue to be a hallmark of us. First, I thank you for it. I thank you that you have graciously sustained your work through a variety of hills and valleys. And here we are today in 2018, heading into 2019, with hope that, Lord, we're going to be used by you to affect nations. But Lord, our heart is that we would be used by you to encourage our Christian friends and to evangelize the lost. That Lord, if you would so do it, that day by day you would add new souls to us, we'd be really glad. Would you bring people to Christ? That compelling Christian witness, compelling Christian character, and compelling Christian community, empowered by the wonder of Christ and the glory of Christ and the grace of Christ, would be seen in our world for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.